Well, let's turn to 1 Kings. We're going to pick it up in chapter 3. We saw that, remember, David was now has died and has passed on the throne to Solomon. And kind of was an exciting couple of chapters. We did a couple of chapters last study, and so we'll start in chapter 3, and we'll just see how far we can get this evening as Solomon is just kind of starting to grow and develop. Remember, think about this. You know, he started ruling at 16 years old. So, you know, gosh, a real young guy, you know, to be taking over that kind of leadership role, to say the least. And but the Lord's really with him and using him. And so in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord, and the wall all around Jerusalem." Now, when we think about Solomon, you know, is this legit? You know, in the sense of, was he supposed to marry, you know, this is a foreign gal? So maybe that's not right. But when we go back through and we really look into the law in Deuteronomy, we really find, well, Egypt really was not included in that necessarily, so it wasn't like it was some specific issue, except for now he's certainly unequally yoked, and that was, you know, not something that was going to be a healthy thing. As we read through the New Testament, we find out that it can be a distraction and cause a lot of unnecessary problems and so on and so forth. So, but technically, the real issue wasn't so much that. The other thing, culturally, let's flip that coin over. Culturally, that's a real common thing that they did. They would, it would be something when they develop a relationship with another ruler. It was common for them to exchange, you know, especially for him, for the king there or the pharaoh to send one of his daughters, and that kind of really solidified their, you know, partnership and stuff. And so it was kind of cultural, and so it wasn't so seemingly odd in that sense. Meanwhile, in verse 2, the people sacrificed at the high places. And you remember the high places, what the high places were, the groves, you remember. And they were the places of worship. Unfortunately, oftentimes, it was the other, you know, the Baals and the Ashtaroths and that type of worship that was going on. But at this time, there's only one place where the tabernacle is, and we're going to come across that in just a minute as we go on. But they're sacrificing at the high places. You remember when Isaiah came along and says, man, you've got to level the high places, you know, and completely eliminate those things. And so the high places are those areas where there's idol worship that goes on. That does not mean in this situation that they were worshiping idols. That's not really what was going on. They were going to these places that were considered places of worship, and there were these other things there, but that's not what they were doing there. It's kind of an interesting thing to kind of think through and kind of work through, because what kind of a distraction might that be, and what kind of a problem might that pose if you have all this commingling of thought and things? That could be very confusing, I think, and could lead to problems. I think that's why we really believe it's important, you know, to stay consistent and in the Word and stay teaching through the Word, because that's what's stable, that's what's steady, that's what we can really hang on to. These other things kind of come and go, you know, other ideas and thought processes, but the Word of God, remember, remains forever. So, meanwhile, the people sacrificed in the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in his statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Remember, Gibeon is the place where the tabernacle is. So at the time, so he's going. So this is legit, you know, what's going on there. And at Gibeon, and this is why the Lord met him there. Think about this. That's where the tabernacle is. And it says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And so the Lord was there. Solomon met him there. This is the deal is this. in Deuteronomy, it told us that, you know, the instructions were that God was to choose the place of worship. So God does have not only, you know, a place, but he has the way he desires to be worshiped. Now, you remember when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, you remember one of the things he says, well, there is a time, she asked, oh, well, where are we supposed to worship? Is it here? Is it here? Is it here? He says, the day is coming when those who will worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. So for us today as New Testament believers, it's not so much a location as it is a position of our heart that we are going to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. So I believe that really becomes much more of a lifestyle. You know, isn't it interesting when you think about a lifestyle? You know, if you kind of have come out of some form of, you know, a culture or something that you have kind of adapted to, there's different, we have all kinds of, I think back to high school, for example. This is a long stretch for my brain to think back that far, but I do think back to that, and I think, you know, there's these different groups in high school, weren't there? There's different, you know, there's the skaters, there's the surfers, there's the, you know, this kind of list just goes on. There's the jocks, there's the this, there's the that. You got all these different groups and then subgroups in all those groups, right? Because that's the way it all goes in at that age and stage of life. But there's some culture kind of connected to that. And so for some people that really like, you know, maybe like hunting, for example, you know, there's a real culture that goes with that. I mean, you hang out at Cabela's and you got to go back over and check out what, you know, new, you know, trolling motor they've got and how it hooks up to the boat, all the stuff that goes with it. There's a kind of a culture to that. Well, I really think as Christians, I think our culture really should be living our lives in spirit and in truth. I mean, because that's a display of our worship of the Lord. So we're to walk in the Spirit. We're to have a life in the Spirit. We're to have a life connected to God through the Spirit. And that's really the connection that we have with the Lord is through the Spirit. And then we're to live a life in truth. We're to be, the Bible's clear when we go through the Word. It is the truth. And it tells us who we really are. And we have to live with that and deal with that and accept that. And then it tells us who we can be in Him. And, you know, so on and so on. So there's this whole culture that surrounds that idea of worship, a life of worship. So worship isn't just when we get together and sing a few songs together, which is an aspect of worship. But worship is really a lifestyle. It's really a way we live, that our lives are focused on the Lord and we're wanting to honor God in whatever situation. And so that's going to be through spirit and truth. So God does have his prescribed place at this time in the Old Testament where he would choose for them to worship. And so right now they're supposed to be meeting at Gibeon for that purpose. Tabernacle's there. The Lord now has appeared to Solomon there. He didn't necessarily meet with him in just any random place at this point, see? Interesting, you know, that he just didn't. It's not that God's not anywhere and everywhere. That's not the case, or that he couldn't. But he had a prescribed way that he desired for us to connect. Think about it. There is a prescribed way for humanity to interact with the one true living God. There's not 15 ways. There's not 5 ways. There's not 2 ways. There's one way, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. That's the way we connect with God, and that is the way any human being can connect with God. And there is no other way. It's singular, and yet it's open to all who would call upon the name of the Lord. God is not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That's the heart of God. But the response would be left to us as human beings, right? And all those around us. So they're meeting, the Lord meets with and appears to Solomon there in a dream by night in verse 5. And God said, ask what shall I give you? He says, ask me. What God said to him, what do you want? What shall I give you? I like this, how God said, ask. You know, sometimes we think that there's a God of the Old Testament, a God of the New Testament and everything, but isn't this exactly what Jesus said? Ask and it'll be given to you. You know, it's the same God. You know, I just love the consistency of the word. And Solomon said, You have shown great mercy. Now, this is his interaction with God. You've shown great mercy with your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. He humbles himself before the Lord. He says, man, I know I don't know much. Unless you come to me as little children, Jesus said, you know, that's the approach. And that's really in humility and with transparency and dependency. God's looking for us to come to him dependent and needing from him. And I think that's just wonderful. So he says, I really don't even know anything. I barely know how to come out and go in on my own. I don't even know how to do that. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. I really was drawn to verse 8. Very much was drawn to verse 8. I've got to imagine that he's seen a lot in his young life. He's the king's son. He's watched a lot of people come against his dad, the king. He's seen a lot of issues arise. And you would think, wouldn't you, that he could be very jaded toward the people of the kingdom. But I love this verse 8, because his perspective is that these are your people. I'm your servant, and these are your people, and you've chosen them. They're people that you've chosen, and that you've chosen. And in a sense, he's saying, I've been chosen, and I've been chosen to be a servant of you and these people, and you've chosen these people. And I love his heart for God's people. I just think it's a wonderful thing. And that really ought to be, isn't it, our heart one for another in that sense, that we have a heart for each other in this way. And it's a great people. He doesn't, you know, look down upon them or see them as anything other than just too numerous to be numbered or counted. There's just the vastness. Think about that when we look across the world today at the body of Christ. Vast, too vast for us to comprehend or number. You know, really, for us to think through numerically across the globe, those who would call upon the name of the Lord. I just love his view of God's people. Therefore, because of this particular view of himself, I'm a young guy, I don't know much, I don't even really know how to come out and go in really effectively on my own. And there's this great number of people that have been entrusted to my care to some extent, he's saying. So now he says, because of that, therefore give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Again, look again, his view, this great people. He sees them as a great thing. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. So this dialogue and his inquiry was something that was pleasing to the Lord. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be any like you arise after you. If you'll put your finger right there and turn over to, in the New Testament, to James just for one moment. And in James chapter 1, we find another glimpse, really, at the heart of the Lord regarding this kind of a request. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1 of James, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, If you need understanding about a matter, wisdom about a situation, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The immediate thought is that if anyone lacks wisdom, if anyone needs insight, needs guidance, needs understanding from the Lord, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So that idea then, God loves for us to make inquiry about matters. And he loves to hear from us and say, Lord, I'm not sure what to do with this. This happens to me regularly, you know. Wow, Lord, what do I do with this situation? I'm just perplexed. I don't know exactly what to do. I don't know how to come out or go in on this matter. I can't figure it out, Lord. What do you want me to do with this situation? But the Lord who gives liberally, when we ask the Lord, and when we're asking for that kind of understanding, God will give that wisdom. God will do it. But what, the thing about wisdom in that situation is that when we ask, we want to ask and we want to ask to receive, not doubting. If you start to question what the Lord has spoken to your heart, now doubt has set in. And when you begin to doubt, you will start to steer away from that. And now you become, I become, we become unstable. So now we're just kind of tossed to and fro. We can't make a decision. We're willy-nilly. We're just all over the board. You know, it just, you know, so you got to pick the line. If God gives wisdom, because a lot of times the wisdom of the Lord doesn't mesh up with yours and my common sense. Now, I'm not saying that it doesn't, that's not the litmus test to find out, oh, if it's wisdom from God, it makes no sense to me. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying there are many times, though, where there may be an approach to something that doesn't make practical common sense that is of the Lord. Because God wants to reveal to you and to me who he is in a matter. And that he can do things and he has ideas and plans and ways that match nothing, that don't even compare to yours and my little pea-sized brain in the scope of all of this. You know, think about it. We are finite by design, and God is infinite. God can speak the world into being. God understands everything there is to understand about a molecule and an atom and everything that's broken down from that that I have no comprehension of whatsoever. Think about that. But God has, and from the vastness of the largest black dark spot in outer space, God searched it and knows that he's created all of it. On out into infinity. That's just out there for me. I can't even comprehend any of this kind of thing. But that's who God is. That's who our God is. He's got that kind of wisdom and resource at his disposal. When we ask, we want to just hear from him. He's not going to tell you something apart from his word. Personally, when I ask to hear from the Lord, I ask, Lord, man, make sure you let me see it either by memory from your word or take me to your word to where I would know this. I want to stand on God's word. I want to trust God. God's not going to tell you or me something in his spirit. He's not going to minister something to us apart from his word. This is where things get skewed. That's when it gets kind of weird. That's when we can get off base. When it gets away from the word. Or when we're perverting the word, twisting it to just fit our idea or concept. Verse 13, all this wisdom now that he's willing to pour out. He says, and I have also given you what you have not asked. Now, he goes, not only did you ask for the right thing, but now I'm gonna also give you what you didn't ask for. That's God. Both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any like you among the kings all your days. So, if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. He says, I'm even going to give you longevity of life in the midst of all of this. And Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. So he just worshiped. He went and just continued to worship. Now, this kind of stirs up the thought. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things that you need, God is going to take care of those things. But you've got to be seeking him first. That's a really great promise to know. And it's being played out here again. Solomon just knows, man, I just need wisdom. I don't know what I'm doing. I need help. He doesn't say, now think about this. What if God were to come to you? What would be the thing you would ask for from the Lord? I can't remember which band it was. Remember the band that did, you know, a new Maserati, a new, you know, they had this big litany of this whole list of all these things that people want. What do you want from life? You know, it was the whole key phrase to the song, what do you want from life? I know there's a couple of people that remember that song. But he goes down this whole list of things that you could have. But Solomon didn't talk about any of that. He just wanted to know, man, how can I handle your people right, Lord? Interesting point of view, and God certainly honored that. Now, this God proves out the validity of this dream that he's had. A situation arises, and certain things happen. And isn't this true for us? You know, we've asked the Lord for something, and then all of a sudden a situation occurs to allow us, as he's kind of taught us or spoken something to us, for us to act upon that, to walk in that, to live that out. Whatever that might be, but here's an exact situation, verse 16. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I born. Then the other woman said, "No, but while living this one, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." And the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." And thus they spoke before the king. And the king said, "This one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.' The king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him.' But the other said, 'Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him.' So the king answered and said, 'Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." Again, God spoke this to him in a dream, ministered to him, and then now here a situation arises where he's got to step out and act upon that vision, that dream, that word that God had spoken to him. And by faith, now he's got to actively pursue that thing and step out and respond to a very difficult situation. That would be, in the natural, a very difficult situation. This is an interesting thing, though. There's a truth in this to kind of hang on to. The real parent will never allow the division to take place. The real parent will never allow that child to be cut in two. And it's an interesting thing to note. I've watched a lot of situations, been in some circumstances where sometimes it's better to walk away in a situation than to let the child or the situation be divided and cause, you know, grief. You know, it's better to just step away and leave it be. Because as a parent, that's really the best for scenario to take place, you know, rather than death to a situation or to something, you know, whatever it might be, better to just stay clear from it. I like the fact that it immediately brings out the sword. You know, in Hebrews 4:12, talks about the sword of the word, remember, and it cuts and divides. And the wisdom that there is in using the sword of the word for us when we want to get involved and bring counsel to matters. Your ideas and my ideas are very limited in their scope and their ability to help anyone. But God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts down and separates even the heart and the intent of a matter. God knows what's going on. So I encourage you, even just as a friend or whatever your circumstance might be, when you're giving counsel, make sure it's biblically based. I would even try to do all I could to cite that concept in the word for someone so that you can share with them. Man, that takes it to a different level than in your counsel and your interaction with anyone. You're really going to be bringing them help because the help's going to come from the living God. So King Solomon, in verse 1 of chapter 4, so King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his officials. And it goes down and kind of lists out the people that, we're not going to read all the way through these names and stuff. There's a couple of them that are interesting. As we go through, we find that Solomon in verse 7 had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household, and each one made provision for 1 month of the year. It kind of is interesting when you read through this how it kind of breaks up. There's the king, you know, that that rules over this. And then there's the, basically, the, they're kind of like just in overseers or the specific leaders in an area. And then there's these other people that end up doing other types of things that are kind of like they're just the officers of a situation. So it's almost like you can see the elders and the deacons and all this stuff in this layout through here. It's an interesting thing to kind of compare and look at and see it from an Old Testament even perspective, how he governed and how he ruled. You know, obviously we know that Jesus is ultimately the head of the church. We find that clearly in the word. But he also places people in, you know, offices that they hold within the body of Christ. And then there's the elders and the deacons doing the care and the function of ministry within the body of Christ. Very, very, very cool to notice that in verses 1 through 19. Verse 20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal. I think you'll see in your margin notes, a core is about 5 bushels, so it's a pretty good bunch. 10 fattened oxen. This is 1 day's provision for one day. 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from all the way even to Gaza, namely over all the kings of this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So we find provision. We certainly see prosperity, you know, in that provision, right? So we see provision, we see prosperity, and we also notice that he's got peace, you know, in the midst of this. How does that all happen? How do we end up with the benefits of this? And it's kind of interesting when you think back. David was a man of war involved. A lot of blood was shed in order for them to be, Solomon, to be the beneficiary of that. It, again, it is very similar to the fact that we are the beneficiaries of so much because Jesus shed his blood for us. And we get to share now in the bounty and the goodness of the Lord. God makes sure that there's provision for his people. God does that in abundance, really, in his provision. And he also brings peace into our lives. So it's kind of neat to see how this kind of plays out together. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen, verse 27. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for the king, for King Solomon, and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. Any of these ones that he's listed here who are evidently famous people in their time as far as what they knew. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Verse 32, he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 105. Also, he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke of the animals, of the birds, of the creeping things, and of the fish. In other words, he studied and had very specific knowledge of each one of these little creatures and things, and so he was just an expert in all this. And men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. We notice verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding. I like this latter part of this, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. It wasn't just that he had all of this, because you know what the warning is in the New Testament. Knowledge puffs up and love builds up, love edifies. It's pretty cool that Solomon, with all of this information, all of this knowledge, all of this wisdom, great understanding, but he also had largeness of heart. He had a heart for people. He was doing things that were going to be beneficial to other people. It's really, really awesome. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, and Hiram had always loved David. So they had always had a good relationship. And then Solomon sent to Hiram saying, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet." He says, "You remember how my dad was?" He's kind of talking personally. You remember he wanted to build this temple for God. And he said, but because, you know, he's a man of war, the Lord wouldn't really allow him to do that. "But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name.'" Now, man, this is just great. It speaks great things. It speaks of the heritage that Solomon had through his dad. It speaks to the fact that his dad conveyed these intimate things of his relationship with the Lord, with his son Solomon. It shows that he just didn't take in things, but he was living these things out and had enough relationship with Solomon to dispense this information about his walk with God and the things that God was doing in his life. I'd like you to notice this in verse 5 where it says, "I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." I really like the King James Version on this, because in the King James Version it says, "I purpose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." I like that better. I like the rendering of that better. I think that really captures really things. not only did he propose maybe to do that, but he's purposed that. This isn't just a, hey, I'm kind of thinking about, to me, that's what a proposal sounds more like. You know, I'm kind of thinking if everybody will agree with me. You know, I mean, it's kind of a, that's what a proposal to me sounds like, to me. I like the fact in the King James Version says he purposed this. No, this is what I'm supposed to do. But see, why I say that is because as you go on a little bit further, it says, this is what God had spoken to my dad, the king, David, your son whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. And so he's following through with something that is based, again, on God's word. He's not just trying to do something just to do something. He's doing something because God has purposed that within his heart, and he's following through. So think with me for a second. Where did this come from to begin with? God certainly put this on David's heart. David's desire was right, but David wasn't really the right guy at the right time in that situation right then and there to do that. And so even though his heart was right, and he says, no, that's fine, but look, you're not going to do it, but your son will do it. And so the Lord then speaks that in a response to him. Now, that's been spoken out, and that is what God's purpose is and what God wants to do. But the purpose and the thing, and this, why I say this is because this is a good example for us of how prayer actually happens and works. Prayer is really birthed out of the heart of God. It starts in the spirit realm with the heart of God. And God somehow impresses that thing on your heart, on my heart. Pray for so-and-so. I had a situation that I had no reason, you know, I'm, you know, doing what everybody's doing, you know, watching Dancing with the Stars, you know, with their wives, and you know, I'm thinking about something else while I'm watching that because I'm only moderately interested in this at all at best. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about, this is a few weeks ago, I was thinking about a friend of mine, and he was just real heavy on my heart, and, you know, I was kind of just praying for him. And so I shot a quick text out. Man, I got this mile-long text. You have no idea what that meant, and just goes on with what's going on in his life. And the type of attack and the things that were happening, it was just radical. That, if it was up to me, my eyes would have been closed, I'd have been asleep watching that show. So the Lord had me attentive for another reason, you know. You get what I'm saying. It started with the heart of God. God just stirred my heart to think about that person and to pray for that person. But now I shoot something off in a text, and now this thing becomes complete because I realize, oh, wow, what God put on my heart, God wanted me to pray and intercede for that person because God knew what they're going through. That's crazy stuff to me. You know, I know that on Tuesday mornings when we get together with the guys and we start to pray, one of the things I ask every time is, Lord, please stir our hearts and our minds. Help us to pray for what those things, bring to remembrance those things that are closest to your heart. That's why I pray, though, because I know that's how it really works. It starts with God. God impresses that on our heart. Now that the chain becomes complete as we bring it back up to the Lord. Now, we don't always get a text right back. Hey, you're right on target. Way to go. I mean, you know, that's the, I can't tell you the number of prayers I've shot up. You know, I've only got a handful of texts, you know, to prove the validity of any of this. But you get what I'm saying. You know, the exciting part is when God gives you a little sampler once in a while. Hey, you're right on target. Way to listen and stay with it, you know, kind of a thing. Those are encouraging things for us as believers, for all of us. Because I know y'all know what I'm talking about. We've experienced this at different times. So I like this idea in the King James Version that Solomon purposed this in his heart, but he's purposing it as a follow-through with what God had purposed for him to do. You and I are people of destiny, brothers and sisters. God's got a purpose and a plan for each one of our lives. That is exciting. That's exciting. Now, therefore, command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say, for you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. Now, the Sidonians are not Israelis. They're not of the nation Israel. Check this out, man. Solomon is engaging the Gentiles in the process of building the temple. Wow. That's radical stuff. That's radical thinking. That's amazing to me. He's engaging the Gentiles. One, they were better craftsmen at this, and he wants to get the best. And he knows they're good at that. But I think there's a deeper spiritual thing. We're going to peel that back in just a minute before we close it out this evening. Now, it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have considered the message you sent to me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them on rafts by the sea to the place you indicate to me, and will leave them broken apart there, and you can take them away. And you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." He says, "Man, you know what? Just we'll work out a barter on this. You don't even have to really pay. You know, it's just great." And Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. He just kept blessing the guy. Isn't that great? So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. Now, I like verse 12 as a reminder in there that this that Solomon is operating from is from the Lord. Isn't that good? That those are good reminders for us, you know, from time to time that, you know, especially in the brothers and sisters, especially in the place of blessing, it's important to remember where it comes from. Because oftentimes when we're downtrodden and we're struggling, when our face is on the carpet, on the floor, trying to find out, "Oh God, where are you in this situation?" Man, that's a different scenario for us. We're certainly seeking the Lord. We're dependent on God. We're humbled before God. But then when God starts to bless, we can start thinking we had a lot more to do with it. And that's when the trouble really comes in. And I love this, how the Lord brings in. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. Again, where did it begin with? In the heart of God. The goodness and the blessing came from the heart of God. The Father of lights, where there's no varying a shadow. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together. So they bonded together, and the king Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men, and he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts, and they were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. And this one fellow was in charge of the whole labor force. I've done good tonight. I've avoided several, and it's gone well so far for me. The reading of them has gone better, I've noticed. Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. This is a lot of people serving and working. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibeonites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. Again, the Jews and the Gentiles are working together to build this temple. I'm stunned by this and in seeing this in this situation. But when we go back and we realize, let's look at 1 Peter. First, chapter 2, You'll notice Well, let's back it up into verse 22 of chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This living word, the gospel being the seed that is incorruptible. That's a radical statement. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, who is this? Again, verse 9, if you go down, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. This is those that were distant, you know, those who were the Gentiles, and those who are Jews by nature. It's an interesting thing that these things have come together. And if you recall, we kind of touched on this on Sunday morning's message a little bit when we were talking about God's grace and how God saw, because there was a contention in chapter 2 of Galatians, you remember, when we went through that. And it was between the legalism, the law, the traditions of Judaism, and the grace that was being poured out on the Gentiles. And there was this kind of contention, and it was settled in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And the reality is that God takes out of these two people groups, because as far as God's concerned, there's the nation Israel, and there's all others, which are Gentiles. There's two people groups. There's one race. There's not many races as far as God's concerned. There's the human race. And within the human race, so God's not doesn't have a distinction of color or creed or background in that way. He's not a respecter of persons in that way. There's one race, the human race. Within the human race, there's two distinct people groups. There's the nation Israel, and then there are the Gentiles. Out of that forms a third people group, which we are a part of, the church, the body of Christ. And that third people group, the church, is comprised from people from the other two groups. That's how we end up with the church. So we are the people of God. That doesn't eliminate the fact that there are Gentiles and there is the nation Israel, God's chosen people. That never changed that. It's just out of those two groups comes the new one group that is the potential for all to be a part of, and that is the church. Now, so we kind of get this going there. Let's go back over to Ephesians just for a moment, if we could, because I think this kind of lands the plane even more so. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, as we read along, if you will, in verse 19, it says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole thing being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Gentiles and the Jews working together to build the one temple. Jesus, the Bible says, in Hebrews, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm the Lord your God, I changeth not. Things are always changing, God's always moving, but his nature and who he is, he never changes in that sense. He is always perfect in his justice. He has a supreme, way beyond our capacity of comprehension, the ability to love. That is far beyond what I know we get a glimmer of it here and there, and we really are the beneficiaries of that grace, no doubt, and that mercy. But his capacity for perfect love is just phenomenal. I mean, it's just unsurpassed in the universe, obviously. But that is what's been poured out, and we are bound together to build this holy habitation for the purpose of the praise and glory of God. And that is that those of either people group would be able to find sanctuary in his presence, the presence of the one true living God. And that's what we get to experience and that we want to be a part of, is continuing to build that holy habitation together in the Lord. And the stones are being joined and built, you know, hewn out, and you know, we're down here kind of in the quarry, as it were, you know. And sometimes the stones, the way they get them to fit is they just bump them up against each other until they would fit, until they're just like perfectly matched up against each other. Well, and that's what happens, isn't it? As God's building the holy habitation, you know, we don't always like getting bumped up against those other stones sometimes, but that's part of what happens down here. And God gets us fit together. And then he starts to build on that foundation. And it's just, and the foundation is Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul told us that you can build on no other foundation. As a wise master builder, I have started this work, and it is on the work of Jesus Christ and him alone. And so that's what we want to continue to build on. But it's based on that grace, isn't it, that we talked about before. That's really the cornerstone of this, the person of Jesus Christ, and it's out of his grace and mercy. Jews and Gentiles alike working together as we become born again, working together to build out this holy habitation, which is to the praise and glory of our God. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Tonight, Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to rest in that work that you're doing, and we'd be at peace with that, Lord, that we wouldn't be found striving against what you want to do, but Lord, we'd allow you to continue to just have your way in our lives as we want to be shaped and molded and fit in just into the body as you want us to be, that Lord, it would be to your praise and to your glory. Lord, thank you so much for your word and just for those little wonderful truths that are kind of tucked away in there. As, Lord, there's all these different people being utilized and working together for the common good and the glory of you, God. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.